What a morning. Awesome. I think when you're preparing a word and you feel that God's put something on your heart, sometimes you feel like a piece is missing. You think, you know, and I felt like that all the way this morning and coming, you know, in the car. But those missing pieces we've heard about this morning. You know, we heard it in the prayer meeting. Something that Ade has just prayed over us is integral to what I feel God's put on our heart. And even just the worship, there's something about being in his presence. So this morning I'm going to be preaching about a return to holiness. So if you imagine, like, you know, those Star Wars titles, you know, Return of the Jedi, that type of thing. You know, a return to holiness. Because when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, you know, God walked amongst them. You know, that there was holiness already. It was holy. And we're going to be jumping, you know, from right at the beginning, right to the end of the Bible, and looking at how holiness returns. But how about a return to holiness today? So what does that look like? So I'm going to cover three things. One, what is holiness? Because it's a really strange word. We don't actually use it in the English language much, apart from he's a bit holier than thou. So if there's a negative connotation, we'll have to rebrand. Second part is, so was the rebuilding of the temple walls, of the temple and the walls in Ezra and Nehemiah holy? Because we've been going through this Ezra and Nehemiah series, so let's actually look at what went on, because that's pretty important, fulfilling some prophecies from hundreds of years before. And then lastly, holiness through soft-heartedness for us. So how do I respond? How do we respond? How that I respond, that's what I hope comes over more than anything else. So holy, what does it actually mean? So am I a good person? I don't know if you've ever thought about that about yourself. Am I a good person? Or you might think, I'm a good person. You know, does that make you holy? What have I done wrong today? Was I holy until I woke up and then I did something wrong and now I'm less holy? You know, these are strange concepts. The word holy in a simple form means to be set apart. So God is holy. He's set apart from us when we didn't know Jesus. He's separate from us. But the strange thing is that we are then made holy. And it's really strange because holiness is part of God's nature and we've merely been made holy. But it's by no means merely. It's actually a big deal. It's an enormous sacrifice that the Lord God sent his only son to die on the cross so that we may be made holy. So we've been merely made holy through the Lord, but it wasn't a mere act. So sin, doing wrong, maybe. What does sin mean? Because sin is actually missing the mark. And in fact, in the Bible, the word sin is used when they were practicing their slingshots and they wanted to make sure they didn't miss. They wanted to make sure that they didn't sin. So sin is just missing the mark. It's the absence of perfection. So you might, okay, cool. So if I'm not sinful, am I then holy? No. So the best way that I could summarize it is that if sin is the absence of perfection, holiness is not just the absence of sin. It's a bit more than that. Holiness is being set apart with his presence. So think about the creation of the earth. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the earth. There is something in his presence. And that's what I want to cover in a little bit more detail. Because the word holiness is sometimes synonymous with glory. And we've just been singing about glory. So in Exodus 33:18, so the story is that Moses is up on Mount Sinai. The Lord's presence is over the mountain. Yeah, there's some awesome paintings of what this might have looked like. And even the Israelites were like, Moses, you go. We ain't going anywhere near. That looks intimidating. And it is. It is intimidating. And Moses is spending time with the Lord up there. And it must have got addictive. It must have got just awesome. And at one point, he's talking with God, and he just says, God, can you show me your kavod, is the word. And the best way that I can think of it, and it's translated glory here, but kavod is like greatness, like fullest potential, most awesomenessness. You know, it doesn't easily translate. there's so much. And the best way to think about it is think of a balloon. So as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, as we get closer with him, that balloon of holiness for you and me is inflating and inflating. And then we might trip over, and that balloon is deflated. Being with the Lord, his is an infinite balloon. And the more time we spend with him, it's like we're being inflated with him. That's the best word that I could come up with when Moses says, show me your kavod. What does that actually mean? And it was too much. God was like, I will, but I'm just going to show you my back, because the full glory was too much. So if we go to Exodus 34:29, what actually happened after he did that? So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of his testimony, so these are the Ten Commandments in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So you might think, like, trepidation? No, actually, it looks like they started to run away, because Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. So already, there's something awesome, something intimidating, that they had already started to withdraw. And Moses talked to them to reassure. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him up on Mount Sinai. And this is the bit that I think is amazing. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So it must have been distracting. Like, Moses, can you just put the veil down so we can keep talking about all these things that God's been talking to you about? That gloriness, that holiness is overwhelming. It's too glory, it's too much. But it's for us to walk into his presence and to accept this invitation. If we go to Zechariah 14:20, I'm going to give you another picture of holiness, but this time we're talking about end times. So that hasn't happened yet. There's lots of things in the prophetic that's going to happen. This one is beautiful. And on that day, so in the future, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. So bear with me, this sounds strange. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. I'm going to keep going on here. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor or Canaanite or enemy, it's a difficult word to translate that one, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So let's just go back to the beginning, 14:20. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses. This is a really strange imagery. This is to highlight that in those end times, everything, it will be made holy. And so the writer here is just making an example. So today, if I wrote this, I'd be saying, your toothbrush is going to be inscribed. The bowls are going to be resonating. Everything, my phone, maybe not my phone, but everything is going to be resonating with holiness. So holiness is important to God. Let's go to Revelation 21. 21 to 27. So this is John, one of the apostles, one of the disciples that follow Jesus. Jesus is giving him visions of what's going to happen also in the end times. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's a strange thing. So hold on a minute, we're talking about temples, but there's going to be no temple in the future. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is quite an astonishing realization that in the new creation, in the end times, when we meet with the Lord, we'll meet Jesus in the air, we'll receive new bodies, there's going to be no temple because everything is holy. There's no need for a temple, for a place to be set apart, for God's presence to dwell, because he will be everywhere whilst we're in his presence everywhere. So it's an amazing promise. Wow. So Jesus repaired the damage done in the Garden of Eden once and for all. So let's stand on that victory and we'll claim that. We've merely been made holy, but it's by no means merely. And through that action, we've been adopted, and we've been talking about that before. But there's something about a new heart, because Jesus is after a heart response, not a behavioral response. Okay? So it's not enough just doing the right thing. It's about doing it the right way. Or it's about what's in your heart. What is your actual response to what the Lord is talking to you? Jesus is seeking our hearts. So let's go into the second section, which is, so was the rebuilding of the temple walls of Jerusalem holy? So you can break down Ezra and Nehemiah into three sections. So, you know, Ezra 1-6 is about rebuilding the temple. The altar is really important. Ade's preach last week talked about how they started the inside out. You know, that was, in some ways, the most fundamental part is, well, we need the altar for the sacrifices, so let's get the temple right. Then we'll build around that. We'll rebuild with the Torah, so, you know, reteaching us of the law to actually understand what God's statutes are. So that's Ezra 7-10. So first the temple, then the Torah, and then lastly the wall. And it's interesting, Ade shared about Jericho, because so many things about God's ways are not my ways. If I wanted to knock down Jericho, I'd be thinking of tanks and pleading to America and Germany for tanks, you know, yeah, we need tanks to knock this thing down. But what knocked down the walls was praise, something very different. So we're building the temple first, then reestablishing the Torah, and then Nehemiah 1-7 talks about building the walls. Nehemiah 12:43 is not the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, but imagine it is. Imagine that the Ezra and Nehemiah stops here. And they offered great sacrifices. So we've just gone through the altar, the temple, reteaching of the Torah, the walls. It's all been done. Last bit. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's a lot of joy. So you just keep that up there for a minute. Think about that. That is the overarching summary, and we finish Ezra and Nehemiah there, and we look back on it now, thousands of years later, thinking, yeah, this is a fantastic blueprint. This is, we'll take that and we'll use it for rebuilding what we're trying to do in Rafi, what we're doing in the mission. But guess what? This isn't the end of Nehemiah. Okay? There's something that really, really fascinating goes on. And we're going to cover that. Now, I haven't got this up there, but in Nehemiah 12:44-47, after this bit of all the joy, there's a really strange summary of some of the practicalities, some of the things that were going on. You know, they did this that day, the Levites were doing this, and it comes across a bit flat, but it's almost like, you know, some of the practices of the day were being carried out properly. So I think, okay, I would have finished there, but that's great information. Where's this going? So Nehemiah 13, next chapter. 1-3. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, so in the presence of everyone. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, this is historically, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. So again, this is historical, big battle, wood, fire, that sort of thing, it's a great story. Yet our God turns the curse into a blessing. So the God was victorious then. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So this is where I'm going to call you, Dave. So hold on a minute. Let's just go back to 1:3. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, so the law. So do you remember that important part that they're going to reestablish the law? It was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. So are there any kids in the room? Yeah, there are. So the Ammonites and Moabites come from a bad line, okay? Lot. So incestual, not a great story. But it's a very small community of people. There weren't many Ammonites and Moabites, but they found this bit of scripture and thought, hold on a minute, this, we need to get rid of the Ammonites and Moabites. Go back to verse 3, please. And so their reaction was not to get rid of Ammonites and Moabites, was to get rid of everyone that wasn't a Jew. So their response was to overreach. Their hearts had gone cold. They see that, do you know what, let's just not take the risk. Let's just have no one that isn't a Jew. We're not risking, okay, Moabites and Ammonites, kick them all out. So there's something almost racial in that, that, you know, it's just going to be the Jews, you're just going to be the seed, and that's actually referenced other places in the Bible, but not enough for us to stand on. But there's something going on here, so let's look at a bit more. Nehemiah 13, 4-9. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, so that's the temple, and who was related to Tobiah, a Moabite, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites. So the Levites today, we don't really have Levites. The closest thing I could put as a Levite is those that are on the payroll of the church. So Steve and Danny and Tom and those that are sort of working for the church and need the tithes, need the offerings to keep things going. Singers and gatekeepers and the contribution for the priests. While this was taking place, so just before I go on to while this was taking place, so this means that the temple, this holy place that is meant to be set apart, has suddenly got like a little B&B on the side where someone of favour, and it's not favour of the Lord, has been given like a special place to be, the place where it's meant to be preserved for tithes and offerings. Nehemiah, he's talking to the Lord here. This was going on when I wasn't even there. I was with King Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. And after some time, I asked to leave of the king, verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem. So he's pointing out to the Lord, this was going on, you know, without me knowing, behind my back. Came to Jerusalem and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out the chamber. Then I gave the orders and they cleansed the chambers and I brought back the vessels and the grain offering and the frankincense. So hold on a minute, something strange has happened. Look at the parallel between the first thing that was done was to sanctify the temple, and the first thing that we have as a summary at the end is the temple is now being defiled. What's going on next? So Nehemiah 13, 10-14. I also found out that the portions of the Levites, so these are the tithes and the offerings, the things that were set apart for those that didn't have anything else but what was poured into the temple, had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So basically what that means is had to give up their day job and had to go out and get an honest living because they weren't being, you know, fed and paid for through the temple tithes. They had to go out and literally work in the fields. I had to give up being a full-time, you know, evangelist for the church, for example, and had to go back to being a sales guy, you know, just to be able to pay my way. So that's not good. And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. So basically, you know, Nehemiah's confronted the officials and said, you know, what is going on? And he's re-established, and all of Judah, the whole country, has brought the tithes and the grain back in and the oil into the storehouses. Verse 13 says, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses, and it goes through and lists people that Nehemiah trusted, good guys. But verse 14 is my favorite. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for his service. So he's pleading, you know. First one, he's like, God, I wasn't even there. And I was like, please don't forget the good things I've done with these bad things that are going on. Nehemiah 13, 15-18, it can't get any worse, surely. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I warned them on the day that when they sold food, Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. So we're not, you know, we don't live under the law. We don't really get how serious this is. But in this summary, which will go on, there's like three of the commandments already have been defiled. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not God bring all the disasters on us and in this city? And now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So the first thing that was established was the temple. And now the temple's been defiled. The next thing that was established was the reteaching of the Torah, the laws. And now we have the Torah being defiled. The laws are now being defiled. Does it get any worse? Yeah, it does. So what is going on? So Nehemiah 13, 19 to 22. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors... Oh, sorry, have we just read that? No, we haven't, no. That the doors should not be opened until after the Sabbath. So he's starting to address what things can he do to account, to put in measures to prevent that stuff from happening again. I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no loads might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? So basically, they're looking at ways to get round the rules. Oh, I can't bring it in into the city. Oh, no, I'll just step outside. You say that bit's holy over there. Well, here, it's fair game, surely. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. So Nehemiah is starting to get cross. Okay, laying hands on you is not the prayerfully laying hands. Okay, from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath, so they learnt their lesson. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this. Also in my favour, O Lord. So he's really getting frustrated. And he's like, I hope that this is on, you know, my CV, all of these things going wrong. And spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. God, do you remember I re-established a temple and then I re-established the Torah, the commands, the law, and then I re-established the walls. What's happened here? Now the third thing is being undone. Now the walls are being defiled. Surely there's nothing less. Yeah, there is. There's one more. Nehemiah 13, 23 to 27. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashod. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah, so they didn't even speak Hebrew, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So do you remember when I said, imagine if Ezra and Nehemiah finished where it finished? You'd be like, oh, this is awesome. This is like a manual for like how to do a church plant. But it's unraveling pretty quick. Can you imagine if Danny was the beating and pulling our hair? Where are we? So 25, and I confronted them and cursed them, beat some of them, pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, i.e. the foreigners, and nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. It's basically stay well away from them. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women, i.e. non-Jews? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. They're really... Is anyone Jewish here? Because we can all put our hands up and say, yeah, this is pointing at us. You know, we're the risk. We're the ones that would be pointed to, saying, you've got to be careful of this lot, you know, all of these non-Jews. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Does anyone know where in the Torah it says not to marry foreign women? It's a wonderful trick question because it doesn't. And this is the problem, is that their hearts have been going hard. They've been doing the right things. They've been looking at the statutes. They've been rebuilding the temple. They've been, you know, even Nehemiah was going out and measuring three times. You know, all the right things were being done, but things weren't being done in the right way. So the intermingled wives were sent away. And there was a confession about the holiness being attacked of the Israelites. But what's interesting is that Moses and Joseph, they married non-Jews. And favorite example, our son Boaz is named after this character in the Bible. Boaz married a non-Jew. Now, what happened with Boaz is Ruth adopted his God. So that's a victory. So something's happened. You know, what is going on where the lack of a heart, that a holiness has been lost, that they've been doing the right things. We can all be trained and equipped and know the law, but something in our heart had gone wrong. I want to show you something really cool, and it's in 2 Chronicles 36. Does anyone know where Chronicles is in the Bible? Come on. Yeah, it is in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament is Chronicles. Next to Kings. Does anyone know where it is in the Hebrew Bible? It's at the end. So if you're a Jew, you would be reading Chronicles last. So the last thing you read is Chronicles. And so the reason why we have Chronicles where it is today is because as things were being translated, it was put into time order. You know, so we read it as a narrative. But the Hebrew Bible has Chronicles after Ezra and Nehemiah. But in our Bibles today, it's before. Let's read something. So 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this sounds familiar, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's important, we'll come back to that, because what about Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put into writing. So I think we've covered this, surely. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Fantastic. And that is the end of Chronicles. So you finished. So if you're a Jew and you read that, this sounds interesting. Let him go up. What's next? And then the Hebrew Bible stops. In our Bible, though, we go to Ezra 1. So we're now out of sync with the Hebrew Bible, but in sync with time, with chronology. Yeah, next one. Thank you, Dave. So it's exactly the same. So it's verbatim. Next one. Next one. Oh, sorry, I've missed my place. So if you go to Ezra 1, verse 2, sorry. So thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go. Where is it? Thank you. Right there. And then Chronicles stops. That's really strange. Why on earth has the author cut off this message? And if you read the Bible today, you're doing a Bible in a year, and you finish Chronicles, and then you go straight into Ezra. What? There's a context that's lost here. So let's read it in the way that it was shared, especially amongst the Jews, and try and have that mentality of the Jew mindset, because let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. And we keep reading. You would have read Chronicles knowing what's in Ezra and Nehemiah. So you would have had that context already. So then when you come back to 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23, you can just go straight to 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And there's an expectation. There's some. This is. This is a cliffhanger. This is to point out that there is something yet to happen. But hold on a minute. We've just read Ezra and Nehemiah, haven't we? I thought that Ezra and Nehemiah has fulfilled this. This is pointing to Jesus. This is showing that there is a hope that hasn't yet been filled. A holiness was not reached. It wasn't established. There was a heart issue. And what is that heart issue? What has been missed? And if you're a bit of a Bible nerd, sometimes it's difficult to keep yourself from going down a rabbit hole. Even Daniel prepares, you know, the Jews, he prepares us that the prophetic, when is it happening? Daniel asks an angel. And the angel says, oh, it's 70 times 7. It's like, it's a long way away. It's almost like a dismissive term to go, it's not now, it's in the future. So this points to Jesus, but how? And then this is when we're going to go through our third section, which is the holiness through the soft-heartedness. And how do we respond? Because Ezra and Nehemiah is really important. It's really important books in the Bible, because everything that we need is in there. And then we just need a little bit more. So what is that little bit more? Jeremiah 31 says, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant So in your Bibles, if you ever open Jeremiah at this point, it probably has a headline, The New Covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. And we'll just stop there. Though I was their husband. Have you heard that terminology used before? You know, this church is the bride. You know, we are waiting for the return. You know, we're going to be the bride to Jesus. That doesn't mean I'm going to be the bride. We, the church in total, is going to be the bride. But think about how heartbreaking that is, because as a husband, this imagery is used also to show the heartbreak. We cheated on him. And I'm going to come back to that, because there's something really interesting about that imagery, about being a husband. I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So do you remember how I went through the three things, or four things, that were defiled, that were built well? The temple first defiled. The Torah next defiled. The thing that's missing is the heart, that the heart made each one of those elements fail. But we're here, we've got a promise here that he's going to be writing on our hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. So this means it's not going to be just the holy people of the day. It's not going to be just the Levites and the priests. It's going to be you and me, the non-Jews, the fishermen, the postman, the sales guy. You know, it's going to be everyone. For they shall know me from the least unto the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. So I will forgive the things they do wrong. And I will remember their sin no more. Again, that's just mind-blowing. But basically, God's saying here that he's going to put to one side the ledger of our sin. We're going to be set apart. We're going to be made holy. By his spirit, he would remove a heart of stone and replace with a heart of flesh, I think is a summary that I've read in my study Bible. That our heart of stone is going to be replaced with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27 also gives a bit more about this. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now the imagery is a bit strange here, but that was the thing that was done to make things holy, sprinkling water. We don't do it, but bear with me. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, there we go, there it is, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So there's something happening here where we had the rules before, but there was something hard-hearted in us. There was something cold that, you know, think about back to the Moabites, the Ammonites. Yes, you're right, we need to get rid of them. The heart cold, do you know, just get rid of everyone. Let's go to Zechariah 2:10, because we're staying on the same subject here, that the Lord God is trying to get hold of us. He's trying to reach us somehow. Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So do you remember what I said about in Genesis? You know, the Lord is walking. God is walking, you know, with Adam and Eve. It was holy then. And here's a promise. I will come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves. So hold a minute, we shouldn't have been kicking all the foreigners out, because here it says in Zechariah, which they would have known, and many nations shall join themselves, like Boaz's wife, Ruth, of another nation, adopted his God, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So this is awesome. And imagine this. I was talking to Anna last week about architecture. So 7 years it took Anna, and I think it takes all architects 7 years, you know, to go through university, learning in the field, finishing off. You could have been a doctor by then. Anna, I think I even said that to you. You think, yeah. Why? What a strange thing to do. Because if you do medicine, you learn things that, if you remember it all, you can't go wrong. That there's no room for error. You know, the hip bone's connected to the thigh bone. You know, you learn all of that and now you're a doctor. But with architecture, the strange thing is it's so subjective. It's one person's idea of a building is brilliant, and then years later it looks horrific. You know, we've got brutalism. I think the brutalism looks pretty cool. Art Deco, all these different phases of architecture. Why spend so much time learning it? Surely, Anna, you could just go and get a job and start, you know, hoofing up buildings. And the reason is it takes time. There's something of the heart in it. It's not like being a doctor where you learn these facts and these things and procedures and then you're ready to go into the world. There's a bending of the heart and the mind. And hold on a minute, do we know anything about architecture in the Bible? We do. Why is God's temple so precise? Why is his tabernacle so precise? If I, you know, had to create a place for God, where would I start? I'd say, well, let's put some walls up. Okay, now we've got the walls up. Now let's, let's put a building up, and then maybe last thing, let's put a box. You know, and that's already backwards to the way Ezra and Nehemiah did it, and they were doing it the right way. The tabernacle, which is essentially a mobile temple that they carried with them, was really specific. It was erected in a certain way. It was done right, with the right heart. It was beautiful. The Lord is worthy. He is glorious. He is holy, and he deserves that heart. That's why the tabernacle is so ornate. He wants our hearts. And that's why, you know, architecture, I had a fleeting romance with being an architect when I was about 19, and the seven-year thing put me off. But there's value in it. You know, there's value in all of that effort. There's value in that time. So there's a promise here to be dwelling with us. There's another word that we use to dwell with us is Emmanuel, God with us. So there's a promise that Jesus, Emmanuel, is God with us. So Jesus wants us, and he wants our hearts. He did some strange things with the commandments, did Jesus. He said, you know, it says, thou shalt not murder. Get this. Now you just need to have wrath in your heart for your brother, and you've committed the same sin. Oh my goodness, really? The old way seems a bit easier. You've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yep, that's fine, I haven't. But now, if you covet or lust after another woman, suddenly the heart is being exposed. Suddenly Jesus is highlighting that he wants our hearts. He doesn't just want blind obedience. He's not interested in behavior modification. He's after an alteration of the heart. So I use that scripture where God is speaking, and as a husband, he's been betrayed. Hosea to Gomer. So Gomer in the Old Testament was a prostitute, and Hosea, it was instructed to go out and take her as a wife. What? Why? I don't want to do that. I'd like to go and find one of the virgins, thank you very much, of my people. And she left Hosea, but again, he went out and he brought her back. There was something in the heart of that effort that must have hurt to be cheated on, to be disrespected, to be dishonored, but the heart overrode that and went and brought Gomer back. And that's why we had in Zechariah, Ezekiel, all of that imagery that God goes back and brings us back. And that is the heart. Look at the heart that they had with the Moabites and the Ammonites. It isn't, or it wasn't, one of let's go and bring them in. They were just hardening their hearts and kicking all out. And so the last summary in the scripture that I want to show you before we finish off and we explore how we respond is in Nehemiah 9:9-15. Because it's a beautiful summary. It's one of my favorite parts of the Bible, because it summarizes in one short block God's heart for us, that holiness of coming and bringing us back. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. So if anyone's ever wondering, it was dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. So there's the imagery that God has separated. He's gone and given them a way to be delivered, to come out of where they were, captivity, and to be delivered into God's arms. But it goes on in verse 12. By a pillar of clouds, you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light them the way in which they should go. So his holiness is going ahead of us. He's leading us. He's separated the Red Sea for us. He's put a pillar where we can see the way to go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them the commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. So this one is, yeah, here's a manual. Here's how to stay close to me. So have you ever disciplined your child? And most of the time it's out of love. You know, the reason why we don't want you to do this is because we love you. Here are the things. Stick close. Listen to what I'm saying and you'll remain close. You'll remain on side. So that's what God's doing here too. And you even fed them. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land. This was the promised land that you had sworn to give them. So this is a wonderful summary of pointing out all the faithful things. And we were praying about faithfulness at the beginning. How faithful God is in his holiness. So God wants to be close with us. And he offers to make us holy in the process. So I guess the question is do you wish to be holy? Do you want to be kept on being made holy? Because whilst Christ died on the cross once and for all, we stand on that. But there is a process. There is something that happens in the everyday. We're continually being made holy. We are praising and worshipping because God deserves it. Because he is holy, we're made holy. We're hearing the word. We're praying for one another. We're sharing in food and breaking bread with one another. We're giving things and helping one another to show our love. These things are the things that make us holy. There's an exercise. There is a repetition. There is a meeting God's offer here. So I said before that following Jesus isn't about behavior adjustments. It's about an adjustment to the heart. So I want to give you examples of my heart. But before I do, does everyone have in their phone or does everyone have a piece of paper and a pen? Because I'm going to ask you to do something with your phones or with a tiny little scrap of paper that you can tear off. The catch is you need your own phone number in your own phone if you're going to use your phone for what I'm going to get you all to do. So if you know your own phone number, go to your text messages and I want you to write yourself a text and just hold it there. I'll come back to that in a minute. So I text Danny preparing this word. Preparing a word on holiness exposes things about the person preparing the word for holiness. It really highlights the areas of growth where I've had deliverance and victory, and I'm going to share a couple of those, but it also highlights the areas that God speaks in our hearts that he still wants to be made holy, that he still wants to do work in us, and I'm going to share you one of those for me too. I don't know if any of you know, but I'm an enormous camera geek, not just because I love taking photos and I love capturing emotions and I love capturing a moment, but making it artistic to try and not just show what went on, but to almost give an emotion of how it felt. And some of my favorite photos, they're like slightly out of focus or the color's too bright, the color's too dark, but it reminds me of an emotional connection to a memory. I love photography. I love all the photography. I love all the cameras. I used to have a 12 megapixel camera, and that was awesome. I had about 20,000 photos taken with it because it has like a mileage counter, like a car, that I could see how many pictures I'd taken. And I thought, do you know what, these photos are okay, but I need a new lens. So I got a new lens, and I got another new lens, and I got another new lens. I think I had about 5 lenses. And then the camera wasn't good enough. So 12 megapixels is not enough, is it? I ended up buying another camera, and then yet another camera. And then I had a 60 megapixel camera. Okay, anyone got more than 60 megapixels? I was it, you know? Surely there's nothing else I want. I've now got 60 megapixels. The camera sensor is a backside illuminated. I know you're all thrilled to hear that I've got a backside illuminated CCD, because that's much better than the front side. I know. It became my idol. It came where my heart went. God is a jealous God. And I was getting more excited about the next lens that I was going to buy than I was about having someone saved. I realized that this thing, this material thing, there's nothing wrong with photography. You know, don't hear what I'm not saying. But it became my idol. And I was actually praying. I said something to Danny before COVID, a long time ago, that I didn't particularly have a heart for Sunday mornings. I had a heart that was hard, like Nehemiah, like the Israelites had. I just had a heart for those that were already saved and wanted to grow with the Lord. I didn't have a heart for the lost. And I knew that was wrong. I knew that was an issue. And I prayed in my quiet time, God, adjust my heart. What is that thing that my mum would say to me? What's your favourite sin right now? What is the thing that God's speaking to you right now that is put on your heart, that is something that God is jealous for? And we've been teaching our children the word jealous and envy, because the word jealousy has kind of been absorbed into envy. So I envy, you're not wearing them. I envy Ade's Timberlands, for example. Okay, I wish you were wearing them now. So I covet, I want something else, that a material thing or an experience or a holiday. Hold on a minute, didn't you go to Morocco as well? I covet his holiday, you know? So that's envy. Jealousy is if Esther's spending all her time with somebody else, even one of you ladies, yeah, with Sarah, I become jealous. Jealous is to the person. It's to do with a connection. It's to do with love. And I'm now jealous for Esther's time. That's what the Lord is. The Lord is not envious. Envy is a sin. Envy is not good. But he is a jealous God. He is jealous for your heart. And so as I've been talking about cameras, whatever it is, I'm hoping, and I've been praying for you all this morning beforehand, that thing that you've got your phone open for, that text message that you haven't sent yet, or that piece of paper, I want you to write down the thing that God is saying to you now. That is the thing that God is jealous of, that is in the way. It could be a hobby. It could be a possession. It could be a car that you labor over. It could be your career. It could be your education. It could be money. It could be wealth. Checking whether your savings are going up or down. It could be anything. What is that thing? Write that down. And what I want you to do is I want you to send it. And you're only sending it to yourself. But in essence, you're sending it to God to say, yeah, do you know what? I want that thing. I want this part of my heart dealt with. I want you to write on my heart. And I want to be made more holy. But I want to give something practical as well. Is how do you actually grow in this area? And the area personally that I would recommend to start off practically is in your quiet time. He's jealous of me when I wake up. I've noticed recently that God now wakes me up before my alarm. And sometimes I get up before my alarm and sometimes I don't. So I'm still wrestling in the flesh. Oh, really, Lord, can I just go to bed again? But he's jealous of my time. But in my quiet time, that's when the Lord speaks. And your quiet time, I'd recommend just do 5, 5, and 5. 5 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes. Just start there. 5 minutes of praying. 5 minutes of reading the word. 5 minutes of praise. Start there. It's better than nothing. And that is actually a victory. And do you remember I was talking about that balloon, that holiness, that your holiness increases? You may falter and your balloon may defeat. Tomorrow's a new day. We have a merciful God. We have a victorious God. He doesn't write us off. He doesn't cast us out. 5 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes. At the moment, I'm a little bit more than that now because I'm keeping at it. I'm keeping on, keeping on. And sometimes I have another quiet time later in the day and I do praise and worship at other times so I don't wake people up or cause a disturbance. But the point is it takes time and the Lord is jealous for you. Would you please stand?